This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, we're continuing on in our course on the book of Daniel, and we're midway through Daniel chapter 5. Today we will be covering verses 17 through 23. So I'm going to go ahead and read those verses to get us started. Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Lord, we pray that this passage would be a warning to us about the power and the problems of pride. Pride is such a blinding thing, Lord, that we don't see it in our own lives. And we just ask that if we have pride lodged in our person, that you would reveal it to us and show us, that we would avoid the situations where people are affected by the power of pride. And the power of pride is not a positive thing. It's a negative thing in Scripture. Pride is something that you hate, Father. So help us to avoid pride. Help us to learn from this passage, to see the things in Belshazzar's life and also in Nebuchadnezzar's life prior to Belshazzar, that are things to be avoided. And we just thank you that you would help us with that today in Jesus' name. Well, you see right away, one of the things that's interesting in this passage is that Daniel turns down these substantial rewards. He says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." And here we see a key measure of a true man or woman of God, and that is whether he or she can be swayed by bribery or reward or favors. And so that's something to think about right away in your motivation for Christian ministry. What is it that's motivating your ministry? How are you responding? Are you responding to people because there's something in it for you? Are you willing to give the straight message even when it's unpopular? Those are things that all of us have to look at and think about. And this is the stance that we see of true men and women of God. For example, Elisha, before Naaman, the king of Syria. He didn't sway or change his response because he had a powerful king before him with a lot of rewards that he was offering in 2 Kings 5. But unfortunately, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, didn't learn this important lesson, and he wound up being a leper. And he took the opposite tact and went after some of the rewards and ended up being judged for it. It's foolish for those seeking to understand a message from God to make such an offer, as it can only serve to tempt God's messenger to shy away from telling the hard, unvarnished truth. So if you're somebody and you want to hear from God, the last thing you want to do is try to sway the messenger of God. This may also explain why Daniel refused the offer prior to the interpretation, but then afterward he accepted it. In other words, he wanted the king to know and be certain, and also for God to see that his interpretation was not motivated by this potential reward. And so it guaranteed that the interpretation was not influenced by the potential for reward, and for the faithful minister, the word of God must be given the same before both kings and paupers. It doesn't matter how high a person is, it doesn't matter how low a person is, it doesn't matter how favorably they'll like what we say, it doesn't matter how unfavorably they'll dislike what we say, we have to be willing to speak God's word just straight out. Besides the matter of guarding the integrity of the interpretation, Daniel was likely incensed by the reputation of the king and his offensive performance desecrating God's temple vessels. Daniel already understood the mysterious message, meaning that the king's rule and ability to bestow lavish rewards would only last another hour or two. So Daniel knew the message, and he knew the king was going to be killed, and he knew that his kingdom was not going to last, and he probably knew that the place was already under siege. And that very night, in fact, probably within an hour or two, the king would be gone. So any particular thing he might have conferred on Daniel wouldn't have necessarily had lasting value anyway. But despite his lack of interest in the reward, he does say he will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Well, Daniel consented to interpret the message, not because he wanted to favor the king, but because he understood it was a message of judgment from God, intended for Belshazzar. And depending on Belshazzar's spiritual condition, the message would either lead to his bona fide repentance and salvation, or it would serve to confirm his hardened heart in judgment. It wasn't Daniel's job to know the result, but only to faithfully deliver the message. There is a real lesson for us too. We don't own the results. We don't know if someone's going to respond to God, or we don't know if they're going to reject God. All we know is that God has called us to speak the truth in love, but we do need to speak the truth. Unfortunately, we're living in an age right now where much of the church is going apostate because it's unwilling to speak the truth. It's unwilling to speak the truth in love or in any setting. And there's so much emphasis put on maintaining relationship that the truth of God is squandered and compromised in order to try to be friends with the world. And of course, the result is the church ends up diluting or corrupting the gospel message. And then what truth we do have to speak is no longer really truth, and it's ineffective. So we want to avoid that at all costs. Well, in verse 18, Daniel refers to God as the Most High God. And this is this whole idea of trying to get across to him that the God that Daniel serves is not like these other gods, which are really no gods at all. These idols and Babylonian deities that they were praising are not the Most High God. They have demonic influence behind them. They're not even truly gods. And Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is the Most High God, the one true God. And he says that this Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And what he's trying to emphasize there was that the kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor which Belshazzar enjoyed at this very moment were passed down to him. He did not earn them. They weren't really things that he merited. Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but he lacked the character and leadership qualities of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, how often have we seen that? Both in governmental situations, in relation to people who are filling various posts in government, but especially in the business world. Time and time and time again, we see some amazing business leader who is very gifted and also has character and is principled and builds an amazing business and has employees that are prospering and is benefiting the culture, giving back to society. And then the son that comes after them inherits the business, and the father steps out of it, and then the business is squandered and falls apart. And we see this all the time. I worked for a number of decades for an electronics firm, which was the founder of the firm was an amazing individual. Even the first week I was there, late one night, he came by and sat down on my desk and chatted with me for like half an hour, and he'd never met me before, you know, and I was a nobody. But his son was nothing like that. And the firm eventually got sold off to another firm, and the quality and the principles that were once there have long departed. In a sense, you could say Ichabod almost. Well, this is the case here with Belshazzar. He's in the line from Nebuchadnezzar, but he's nothing like Nebuchadnezzar. And that's very clear from this chapter. So Daniel's spending time relating and reminding Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar of the things that he knew concerning his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's essentially going to do is he's going to say, look, here's the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You saw all this. You knew all that. You should know better than to do what you're doing. And not only that, but Nebuchadnezzar, when he was confronted about his pride, he actually turned and repented. It took 7 years for him to come around, but he did. Whereas Belshazzar, we're going to see, is going to be of the opposite situation. So Daniel in verse 20 mentions the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was hardened in pride. And when that occurred, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And we saw back in the previous chapter that God had warned Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel of impending judgment. But the king's heart was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and he continued in his prideful ways for a full year after the warning of Daniel. And then what happened was that his glory was taken from him, and he was turned into this beast. And of course, I'll refer you back to the previous chapter where we discuss that in great detail. But he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he even ate grass like oxen. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. So he was just outside, crawling around, acting like an animal. And this went on until he came to know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And so then we get to the pivot verse, where Daniel's bringing home the message, verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar. These are all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You're his son, Belshazzar. You're old enough that you knew that those things occurred. You have memories of it. But you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. And that's one of the key things. Nebuchadnezzar had started out on the same arrogant and prideful path, but when God brought judgment, Nebuchadnezzar eventually learned the hard lesson and repented before it was too late. Here we have Daniel pronouncing God's judgment, and can we just for sure we know that Belshazzar is even now has the opportunity to repent up to the very end. If he had responded to Daniel's interpretation, can there be any doubt that God would have relented and kept him alive. It could have still been that the kingdom would maybe pass to Medo-Persia, but it's pretty clear that Belshazzar would have probably been spared, because God is always, always, always ready to respond to a repentant heart. It's never too late until it's too late. But as we saw, one of the patterns is a pattern that Isaiah mentions in chapter 26, verse 10. Isaiah wrote, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord." So there is this issue that the wicked will not learn righteousness, even when given ample opportunities. And Daniel's bold pronouncement here, I mean, if you look at this verse, what Daniel is saying in this verse, he is very bold, because there would be potentially many situations where the king would respond, "Off with your head," because you just don't criticize a king like this. But Daniel knows several things. Number one, he knows that he has enormous spiritual authority in this regime and in his service in Babylon for decades, and in the fact that he's walking in submission to God. So he has enormous spiritual authority. Beyond that, he also is absolutely convinced in the sovereignty of God. I don't think it would have changed Daniel's behavior one iota if he had known that he was going to be killed for this judgment that he was given to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think it would have changed how, or made him soften the harsh message. So Daniel had but one duty and responsibility: to be faithful to the word of God written on the wall, and to tell the king exactly what God had spoken. That's the responsibility of every minister, evangelist, and Bible teacher, says Oliver Green. We are responsible only to God. A minister called and ordained of God to preach the gospel owes his first allegiance to God, regardless of the age or dispensation. He must fear no one save God, and that includes kings, governors, and rulers. And this is something that's a challenge for us as pastors and as preachers, as teachers. We have to be fierce. We have to be able to look straight into the headwind and not flinch. And we've seen in various passages that there are a number of powerful leaders who end up failing to humble themselves before God Almighty. A good example, of course, would be Pharaoh in Exodus 10, right? The Pharaoh of Egypt, very powerful. He had enormous opportunities to repent, and yet every time he would change and come back and oppose God's people again. King Amon in 2 Chronicles 33, similar situation, not to mention King Zedekiah, 2 Chronicles 36, who was the king who was ruling at the time Babylon overthrew Jerusalem. And it turns out it's rare for those in power to heed God and to turn from their wicked ways. Like Belshazzar, an unwillingness to repent in the face of clear evidence of God's judgment will characterize the final generation living prior to the return of Jesus Christ. You see that in Revelation 16. There's a technical phrase used for this generation, the earth dwellers. And if you look at all the things that's said about the earth dwellers, they're not even written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they have ample and very certain understanding that God is behind what's going on at that time, and yet they will never repent. They just shake their fist at God, and they hate God. And so this kind of response of Belshazzar is a prefiguration or a type or a model of the generation that will be walking on the earth at the time of the end, not to mention the final ruler of the last Gentile kingdom, the beast. Not only was Belshazzar prideful and unrepentant, history records that he was cruel and had an impulsive character. So in this chapter, we've referred to a couple of different Greek historians, one of them being Herodotus and another one being Xenophon. And Xenophon, in his Cyropedia, he records that this man, Belshazzar, was impious. And he mentions his cruelty in two different situations. We'll look at it in a little more detail as we go further along. But he ended up slaying one of his nobles because he basically was doing better in a hunt. So they went out hunting, a group of them went out hunting, and this one noble was able to capture or to kill game on two circumstances where the king missed or was unable to, and the king became so jealous and frustrated that he actually killed him, in cold blood right there on the hunt. There's another instance where there was a young man who, a courtier at a banquet, and one of the women who was in the king's harem or one of his consorts made a remark about how handsome this man was, and then the king basically was so jealous and offended by that he had the man apprehended and mutilated. In other words, he turned him into a eunuch just because of that. That gives you some feel for how cruel and impulsive this king was. He was a very evil man. So Daniel makes no bones about the fact that the king knew all these things. And as we've looked at the chronology, we see that Belshazzar was probably in his teen years when Nebuchadnezzar's affliction with madness came to an end. So Belshazzar assumed his co-regency with Nabonidus about a decade after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So in order to be old enough then to be a co-regent, he undoubtedly was old enough at the time that Nebuchadnezzar had his issue where he became a beast for a season. There's no doubt Belshazzar was old enough to know of it and remember it. Belshazzar served as a chief officer during the administration of King Nergal-Sir in 560 BC, according to Babylonian historical texts. And that also gives us an understanding that the king was old enough to fill a high position in government only 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. So again, he was old enough for sure to know about all these details, not just to know about them, but to understand what was going on. And as I mentioned, this is a frequent pattern of history. The excellence and character of a successor degenerates in the descendant of a predecessor, degenerates in the descendant. It's very similar to the fate of nations, in the same way that great nations, having experienced God's blessings, tend to abandon his ways and degenerate with time, so too many family lines. It's a rare and precious result when the character and godliness of a father or mother is successfully passed on to a son or grandson. And that's one of the reasons why you see in the Old Testament such a big deal made mentioning the mothers, especially of these kings who were godly or the ones that were ungodly. Because the impact a mother and a father have upon their son is such a key thing that contributes often to whether the son or daughter is going to be godly or not. It's not the sole thing, of course. You can still do everything right and still end up with trouble, which is why in Ezekiel 18 it emphasizes that each person has to stand before God on their own behavior. That the son isn't judged for the father, and the father isn't judged for the son. And not only, Daniel relates, did Belshazzar know all these things, he was the opposite. He was just very boastful. He lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And here we see Daniel, you know, really fingering what the main sin was at this party. In other words, the king wasn't just absent-mindedly using these vessels from the temple and praising his Babylonian gods. He purposely fetched these specific vessels because he knew they represented the God of the Jews. And he was mocking the Jews. He was mocking their potential release. He probably knew about the predictions of Cyrus, certainly of Jeremiah. that Daniel would have known. He would have heard about them in his court, possibly. I'm thinking fairly certainly. And he's at this point where he sees these advancing armies surrounding Babylon, and he knows that he's got food stored up for years and years. The walls are impregnable. He's absolutely convinced that, at least externally, I think there's still some doubt in there from how shook up he is about all this, but he's mocking the God of Israel, the one that prophesied that the head of gold will then come to the next silver medal, or that he might not know about Daniel 7, but he does know this idea that there's an end prophesied, as Jeremiah did, about the time that the Jews would be in Babylon. And so he's probably mocking the Jewish God specifically. And not only does he mock him by using his vessels, but worse than that, he uses the vessels to toast these demonic influences, these false gods. He had called for the vessels from the Jewish God's temple for use in toasting the gods of Babylon, whose protection he no doubt trusted in. And this idea that one of the reasons that he fell from power was because of his pride was something that Jeremiah had predicted would be associated with Babylon's eventual fall. Listen to this verse from Jeremiah 50, verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repair her according to her work, according to all she has done due to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Notice there that one of the reasons this judgment's coming about is precisely because of the pride. So even though God uses nations at times to judge his people, Israel, woe to that nation that's used in a way that doesn't stay humble and doesn't realize that they're being used of God. If they at all start to assert their own ideas about why they're in power, boy, you better watch out. And of course, this was all evidenced by how he praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And Daniel now gets at the heart of this as well. He says that these gods do not see or hear or know. And so now again, we're seeing another theme that runs all the way through the Bible, that man continually chases after things that are not living and rejects the one who is the true source of all living things. Men refuse to acknowledge the living God, the source of all life, and they turn to these dead idols instead. You know, you see this in all different ways. When Dagon's idol fell on its face before the Ark of the Lord, the people merely set Dagon back up again. Remember that in 1 Samuel 5? No thought was given concerning the message that this incident conveyed. They didn't stop to think about, well, why did Dagon, this idol, fall over and break? Maybe that's significant. Instead, they just propped him right back up. The same could be said regarding Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal. Even though the prophets of Baal entreated their God with great zeal and diligence, it said that there was no voice and no one answered. In other words, their gods were not really a god. God, in the dramatic response, the living God, he sent fire to consume Elijah's drenched sacrifice, and the people reacted with excitement. But the revival and reforms that should have followed never really materialized, leaving Elijah despondent. And in various passages, the living God offers to carry men, but says that men would rather carry their burdens, lifeless idols, than acknowledge him. And so that's one of the things that God is on about all the way through the scriptures, that you could have, we could have all these amazing blessings, but instead we're going to seek among the dead instead of going to the living God. We see that even in our own day. Look at the rise of the occult and the interest people have in the cult, and they have no interest whatsoever in the one true God, even though he is the true source of all blessing. And Daniel gets at this. He says to Belshazzar, the God who holds your breath in his hand, you have not glorified. Notice here the emphasis on the hand. The same hand that wrote the mysterious message also held Belshazzar's life. God holds the life of every living thing in his hand. Job 12, Isaiah 42, Acts 17. If he were to withdraw his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish. So this refusal to glorify the living God continues in our own day, both in the spiritual realm, for example, appealing to demonic sources, such as tarot cards and palm readers, and it also occurs in the material realm. So material things, attributing the material universe and life itself to blind chance and unguided processes, right? I mean, think of what an insult it is for evolution, for example. Here we have a God who created man from the dust, breathed life into a man, and he's actually upholding all living beings moment by moment. And here we come along with this great genius idea of Darwinism and try to say that, oh, it all happened by chance. It all happened just because it'll always happen with nothing behind it. There you go again, attributing things that are living to nothing but dead causes. And the thing that's amazing about all this is the very heartbeat and breath of those who mock God originates in the one whom they reject, ridicule, and refuse to glorify. As Van Til regularly satirized, he would satirize the pretensions of unbelief of these unbelievers. The unbeliever, he said, is like a child slapping her daddy while she's supported by his lap. And that is exactly what it's like. And of course, Daniel ends his diatribe, if you will, or his judgment here, saying that not only have you not, not only have you been prideful, but you haven't glorified the God who holds your breath in his hand. Frequently, we hear the skeptic claim neutrality, saying if God would only reveal himself, then the skeptic would believe and give God glory. In reality, there is no neutrality. And the problem is not want of evidence, but hardness of heart. Consider how Pharaoh, when overwhelming evidence of God's power and magnificence in 10 horrific plagues, he still steadfastly refused to glorify God. And as we'll see in the future, as the events of the book of Revelation unfold, mankind is given enormous evidence of God's existence and impending judgment, but this proves insufficient to turn the hearts of men to give him glory. And again, we think of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession, or the catechism where it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of man? And it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whatever else we're doing, and it really doesn't matter what we're doing, if we're not glorifying God, then we're not living the way we should live. We are designed to worship. That's one of the reasons when every time an atheistic society or atheistic government rises and thinks they're going to overcome religion, it never works, because mankind is designed by God to seek him. And in that seeking, there is an understanding and a desire, and actually a healthy thing in worship, of worshiping the true God. In fact, those who know God and worship him have a joy and a peace and a health in relation to knowing their purpose, knowing where they fit, knowing what the future holds, that can't be found any other way. And that results in a greater worship and a giving glory to God. And that's what we're here to do, ultimately. We glorify God in our worship, but we glorify him with our personality. We glorify him with our gifts, all the things that we do, whether it's work or play or all that we do. We glorify God, and in that glorification, we also are blessed by that. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar failed to do that for a period of time, but he eventually turned and did glorify God. But Belshazzar has not glorified God all the way along, and as we'll see as we go forward, he's going to remain unrepentant and lose his life as a result.